You know, often as we realize the importance of vision, vision is often short-sighted. We don't really see the big picture fully, and we don't see the long-term effect of vision and how important that is. Let me share with you some short-sighted statements in regard to vision. In 1840, it was said that anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles an hour would suffocate. In 1878, it was said, quote, electric lights are unworthy of any serious consideration. 1939, Popular Mechanics magazine said that computers in the future may weigh as little as 1.5 tons. IBM's Thomas Wilson said in 1943, quote, I think there is a world market in the future for perhaps five computers. Music professional David Sarnoff once said, the wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Why would anyone pay for a message to be sent to nobody in particular? Well, he was referring to the radio. The Decca Company years ago wrote the Beatles and said, we don't like your sound and guitar music is on the way out. Well, I guess we disproved that today, didn't we? Well, what is the vision for your life? Is that vision short-sighted? Do you really understand? And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians starting today. And Paul answers this question. He really helps us understand why we're here and what we're to be doing. We're here to honor God with our lives. Now, that can be said in different ways. We're here to glorify God. And it means, in essence, the same thing. Now, that statement, that vision, is not just true for you or the person sitting next to you. It's for everyone. That the vision for every person who's been created by God is to honor Him with your life. And we're going to see that in this study over the next several weeks. I'm very excited about sharing that overall truth with you. And it's going to be very practical how this is laid out in the study of 1 Thessalonians. So let's go ahead and get started. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read the first 10 verses as Paul introduces this letter to this church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's Corinth. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. So we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, as customary, Paul, by way of introduction, he gives a salutation in the opening of this letter. Remember that what Paul wrote were letters to churches and to individuals. We call them books within the Bible, but this is a letter. It's also called an epistle. And so here he begins by referring to himself as the author. And if you're not familiar with Paul, Paul was a person who, as we see in the book of Acts, was an individual who was a very prominent Jew who was persecuting Christians. And he really believed that he was following God's will, that he was serving God. He was sincere in his faith to God, that he saw this sect within the Jewish community, we would call it a cult today, of those who were following Christ. And so he was trying to eradicate that group based on the authority from the Jerusalem church. And so as he was going out and doing that, or from the synagogue in Jerusalem, excuse me, and while he was doing that, he had letters from Jerusalem to go to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, in the book of Acts, we find that he encountered the resurrected Christ. And when that happened, his life was radically changed, so much so that he became the greatest missionary the world has ever known. I encourage you to read the book of Acts in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and you'll get the story of what happened to this man, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul and became an apostle of the Lord. He also mentioned Silvanus, which we also know as Silas. Now, Silas joined Paul after Paul and Barnabas split up. Paul and Barnabas originally started going outside of Jerusalem to share the gospel, but at a point they had a disagreement and they split up. One went one way, one went the other, and Silas joins Paul at that time. Then we find there's a man named Timothy, and Timothy became a protege of Paul's. He traveled with him on several of the journeys that he went on. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, as we read in Timothy. And it was through the Old Testament scriptures that were read to Timothy by his mother and by his grandmother that he came to know Christ. That they were given, the scriptures were given for salvation, Paul says, and he understood that and came to know Christ. And then became a person who followed Paul and later became a pastor. Remember, there's a very popular verse that we often refer to where Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Well, that was a verse that was given to Timothy because he was a young pastor, apparently intimidated by that awesome responsibility, and Paul is encouraging him. Now, he writes to the church. Now, the word church, just take a minute, is a word that Paul uses. The word was used in that day and time to refer to any kind of assembly. It literally means those who are called out to meet together. And so this word was used of anybody who would meet at some place or point and they would have a meeting. Well, eventually that word became a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. It's what we're doing. We're called out of the world to come together and to worship God and to advance the ministry and the message of the gospel. The word church is used 119 times in the New Testament. 114 times it refers to a local body of believers, a local church, which means that the local church is significant to God. It is significant to the work of God. All ministries are important, but we find the church established then for a very special purpose. As Paul says, it's to give the manifold wisdom to God, to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. Now, there are three things about the church that I want you to notice that he says here. First of all, it's the church of the Thessalonians. This means that this is a church in Thessalonica. It was a major city in that day and time. It was a Roman province in Macedonia, which is Greece today. And there are about 100,000 people. There was no small village or town. It was a major metropolitan area. It was a trade center. You find it was a harbor city. Trade went north and south. It was on the Ignatian Way, which went east to west. And so there were those who would come there. The world would come to Thessalonica, and a significant place. In Acts chapter 17, on Paul's second missionary journey, he comes to Thessalonica. Now, the Bible says, which was very common of Paul, that he would go to the local synagogue. And the Bible says in Acts 17, he went there for three Sabbaths. We know he was there at least that long, probably longer. But he was there, and he would share Jesus Christ. He would share the Messiah. They're longing for the Messiah, and he tells them that those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so during that time, he's there for a while. The Bible says that many Jews and Greeks came to know Christ. And so somewhere in that period, they come out of the synagogue and they form a local body of believers called the church. So it's the church of Thessalonica. Now, when Paul is there and the church is established, Paul gets run out. The Jews don't like what he's doing, so they chase him out and he leaves. Paul's concerned about the church and he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a report. Timothy goes back to Paul, who is now in Corinth, and he gives a report. And here's what he says. In essence, that there are those members in that church that have died. And there are people that are very concerned that what's going to happen to the dead in Christ at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're also worried about the timing of the second coming, when that's going to happen. Now, we're going to get in more detail about that later on. Much of this letter is about the second coming of Christ. But more importantly, Paul gets them off the idea of what's going to happen then to how it affects them today. He says, you know, that's important, the second coming of Christ, and that's our hope, but you need to understand how that affects the way that you live today. Because your job is to honor God with your life while you're waiting for the second coming of Christ. Now, again, we'll get into more detail about that. But again, that's that overarching theme of how to honor God with your life while you're thinking about the second coming. Of course, the context is they're worried about those who have died. Where are they? And what happens when Christ comes again? So Paul responds with this letter. He writes it about AD 50 or 51 from Corinth, and it's been delivered. And of course, the letters are read not only in this church, but in all the churches in that area. Now, notice the second thing he says about the church. It's in Thessalonica. It's the church in, or grounded in, God the Father. And I don't want to gloss over that, just simply that God is meaning his authority to do what he's doing, and as Father, his loving nature. So we need to see that about God, that God is the God of the universe. He's a sovereign God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And so he has authority as God, but he's also our loving Father. He's somebody that we can come to in our time of need, and he'll love you. Listen, I've said this before. I'm going to say it again today. I don't know what's going on in your life, but you need to know that God loves you. He is a loving Father. So he is God the Father. Notice the third thing he says, the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't want to run past that because these are three significant words. The word Lord is the title for Jesus' name. It is a title for him. He is Lord. Now, why is Jesus Lord? When we say that, when we pray that, when we sing that, why is Jesus Lord? Well, the Bible tells us several reasons why. First of all, he's the second person of the Godhead or the Trinity. Paul establishes that in 2 Corinthians 13. Another reason why he is Lord, Jesus is Lord, is that he created us. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17, it says that all things were created by him, that all things were created for him, and all things are held together by him. So every person that is here is created by God. That means your life has meaning and purpose. Everything of nature that is here before us is created by God. And this entire universe is held together by Jesus Christ. And that's why he's Lord. All things are held together by him. If he takes his mind or his finger off the universe in one split second, it's over. It's all held together by his authority and by his power. That's why he is Lord. Also because he bought us with his blood. Colossians 1 verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ is Lord because he's the only one who has the authority to forgive men of sin. He's the only one who can do that. Nobody else has died on a cross to forgive you of sin. And so he has that authority. Notice also, he is Lord because of his resurrection. He just didn't die for us, but he rose again on the third day. He lives today, and he wants to live in our hearts. He has power. He has authority. He is Lord because he is raised from the dead. So it's no small thing when Paul says he is Lord. Secondly, his name is Jesus. Now, that's the personal name. That's the earthly name. There were many in that day who would have been named Jesus. Now, as we read the Gospels, he's Jesus of Nazareth. So there could be Jesus from other places. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the word Jesus means one who saves. The Hebrew equivalent is Joshua or Yeshua, the one who saves. Now, if he's the one who saves, that means several things. It means, first of all, no one can save himself. If Christ is the one who saves us, no man can save himself. Now, there are those who would say, well, are you saying then, Pastor, that Jesus Christ is the only way that a person can know God? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. It's what the Bible teaches. And it's over and over again in the Gospels and in what Paul writes that Christ is the only way. Now, here's where we get hung up. You're going to get hung up when you talk to somebody who is of another faith, or they are a very nice, kind person, and they're a good person. And they're going to ask you, or somebody's going to ask you, is Jesus the only way a person can go to heaven or to know God? And you better have your answer ready. And you better have know why. And that's where you're going to say that he is the only way. Because if there is another way, first of all, the gospel, the cross makes no sense. Why would God put his son on the cross to die a cruel death if there's another way? And they'll say, well, that person's a good person. Surely God is going to acknowledge all the good things that they have done and let them into heaven. Well, that sounds sincere and it sounds nice. But listen, if you say to somebody, yeah, you're going to be okay because of the good things they've done, or you say that about somebody, you've done them a great disservice. And here's why. Because as good as they are, they have a problem they cannot solve on their own. And that is, they have a sin nature that has separated them from a holy God. And there's nothing they can do. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. But God solved that problem through Jesus Christ. And that's why we call him Lord. That he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Now, I can't do enough to cover the sin nature. That nature has to be dealt with. So, as we've shared before, I'm an unrighteous person because of my sin. But when I ask Christ to come into my life, he is righteous. And when God looks at me from that point on, he no longer sees me as an unrighteous person. He sees me with Christ, the righteousness of Christ in me, who covers all my sin. So that's why it's important that we get that right. When he says he is Jesus, the one who saves, that is significant. It also means that salvation is initiated by God. If Jesus is the one who saves, religion is about man trying to make his way, earn his way to heaven, to know God. Christianity is about God coming to man incarnationally through Jesus Christ. And that's the difference, that God has initiated the salvation process. As I said, salvation comes by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, he alone saves. He alone saves. So, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is his official title. That's his messianic title. The Hebrew equivalent would be he is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means in the language of the New Testament. Now, that's important because all the Jews were longing for the Messiah. And so when he comes, Paul makes it very clear, the gospel writers make it very clear, that this Jesus of Nazareth is not only Lord, but he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he is our Savior. The word Messiah means he's the anointed one. He's the one who is ordained and qualified to save God's people and to save them from their sin. So here's the point. The church is grounded in, established, built, secured by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, grace and peace. The word grace, Paul uses 100 times in 13 letters that he writes. The word grace means several things. It means kindness. God's a gracious God. It means God's unmerited favor and deliverance from sin. Look, I don't deserve to have my sin forgiven. When I break the law, I deserve to pay for breaking the law. And when we break God's law, we deserve to pay for breaking his law. But out of his grace, his unmerited favor, which I did not deserve, he has forgiven you and me of our sin. That's what grace means. It also means our state of salvation as God's free gift. Paul said it like this in Romans 5. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So grace means I'm right with God positionally. I'm standing in his grace. Grace is also the response of gratitude by believers. That I'm one who is showing gratitude. Now, as I was preparing the message, I didn't go any further. But I just got it in these first two verses, actually this first verse. And it was like this aha moment once again of who this is who loves me, of who this is that died for me, of what it's all about. It helped me see once again God's vision for my life, that I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Now, don't gloss over that when you read that. There's significance in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here he says peace, grace, and peace. Peace within and peace with God. So today, as we think about the overarching theme of living a life that honors God, today we begin with the gospel makes all the difference. I've already alluded to that, but Paul helps us understand it in more detail. Notice, first of all, the praise of the gospel. In verse 2, Paul begins with words of thanksgiving for the church at Thessalonica. He's thankful for them carrying out the work of the gospel in light of the persecution and the hardships that they're facing. But he praises them with three very powerful statements. And notice there is an action followed by a motivation. Here's the first one. Your work of faith. Your work of faith. Because of their faith in Christ, there was never a question who was going to do the work. They were going to work. And their faith was evidenced by their work. James 2:26, he says, faith without works is dead. So Paul affirms this by saying that our faith is not produced by our works, but our faith is evidenced by our works. And that's why they're important. We've got to see both sides of that same coin. And that's what he's affirming here. The day that you were saved, listen, you made a commitment to work. Now, you may not realize that. That means to serve the Lord. Salvation is not praying a prayer and knowing that I'm going to go to heaven one day. This is Paul's whole point. You're thinking about heaven, but it affects what's going on right now. Your life ought to be changed today. In fact, what you're doing right now is going to determine what's going to happen there. Based on your faith. See, if I really say I have faith in Christ, it's going to be played out in what I'm doing. This work of faith. And Paul would say it another way in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. You have salvation. He says work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for His good pleasure. You see, everything that we're doing for God is based on Him putting it in our heart to do so. He wills it in us to do so. And then He gives us the power to do it. So the work of faith. Another statement is our labor of love. The action is labor. The motivation is love. Now, the distinction between work and labor is just degrees. Work is the routine that we have to do in our daily lives. But work is the strenuous exertion that comes with that. It's hard work. So it's really a do whatever it takes attitude. It's going to cost me something to do this. Now, I want us to see how this applies to where we are right now in our church. All right, so he's affirming their work of faith and their labor of love. Now, if you listen to what I read earlier, he says it's so significant that those in the city have been able to see it, and those in Macedonia, that's Greece, those in Corinth have seen it, and beyond are aware of your work of faith and your labor of love. And friends, that's what City to City is all about this coming Saturday. This is what we're trying to communicate. Your work of faith and your labor of love is going to translate in people experiencing the love of God so much so that it's going to be felt here. It's going to be felt in the different cities and beyond of what this church has done. Now, we're not going around the town telling everybody it's about Linwood. Now, it's going to get out, and there's going to be conversations created, and I'm not worried about that. But now think about what's going to happen. Here's exactly what I mean. Your work of faith and your labor of love. There are going to be a group of people with T-shirts. Let me pause right now. If you've not registered, now we have some guests here today, and I told our church a few weeks ago that this is no small thing. I expect every member of our church to be there this coming Saturday at 9 o'clock. And I'm not kidding about that. It's not going to work if we have a handful of people. We need hundreds of people, members of our church, wearing your T-shirts. So get your phone out right now, and I don't care if you do this. Get it and register right now, and get your T-shirt size. We've got to know that, okay? Now think what's going to happen. Hundreds of people in our T-shirts all through this community, and we're going to be at a gas station. There may be 10 people at this gas station in their T-shirts. And there's going to be a single mom with three kids in the back seat screaming. And she's had a hard week as a waitress in some local joint here in our town. She's not making any money. She's barely surviving. And she doesn't think anybody cares about her or loves her. And you're going to walk up to her when she gets out and say, "This is on me." What? Don't worry about it. Stick it in that gas tank, and then you're going to pay for it. Who are you? Why are you doing this? God loves you. We hope you have a great day. That's going to happen time and time and time and time again. Somebody's going to show up at somebody's house. Why are you here? We're going to take care of your yard today. I already know what our students are going to do. God bless you guys. That's going to be powerful. In South Cape, walking up to a house, and you're going to help take care of that house. What a blessing. And we're going to do that all throughout this city. You see, that's what Paul means by work of faith and labor of love. And it's going to point everybody to the Lord. Now, notice what else he says, the third way that he affirms them. Your endurance of hope. Your endurance of hope. The result of serving Christ is often persecution and suffering, especially in the context of when he wrote this. But what helped these believers hold on, in spite of the hardship, was their hope, their endurance of hope. It wasn't something temporary. It was something absolute. And listen, it was current. You know, in heaven, we're not going to be able to witness anybody. And in heaven, we will have no need for hope. There won't be any hope in heaven. Why? We're there. We've arrived. You see, hope is something we've not yet experienced. It's the faith that we're believing it to happen. But these who were suffering in their hardships, they had the hope to endure. They knew something good was going to happen. And that focus, that vision that was long-term, helped them honor God when it got tough. Now, some of you are going through some tough times right now, and you want to quit. You want to give up. I understand there are seasons when you need to take a step back, take a breath, kind of renew your spiritual life. Several years ago, the church gave me a sabbatical for 4 weeks, and it was a time I wasn't burning out or quitting. It's good to take a break and kind of get your bearings. And God uses that to help launch us forward, all right? And that's good. But it's not a good thing when we are going through the hardships of life and we just quit. We quit church. We quit God. We quit reading our Bible. We quit praying. We stay away from other Christians that we know. We just don't want to do that. That's not a good thing. And so that's why hope is so important. That's why the vision of your life is so important, because the gospel makes the difference, the hope of Jesus Christ. So when life gets tough, when things don't go as planned, hey, life hadn't turned out like you thought it would, there's hope in Jesus Christ. So the gospel which God has given us requires work, it requires labor, and it requires endurance. Several years ago on Nightline, Cokie Roberts was interviewing several families who had lost a loved one. There's a lot to that, but let me just say that in the interview, she asked the question, how are you making it? How are you going to get through this? And one woman said this, "I cannot escape pain, but I can relieve the pain by placing my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how we get it. We can't escape it. God is using it. God's at work in it. But he relieves the pain by the hope that we have in him. So we praise God for the gospel because it makes all the difference. Notice, secondly, the proof of the gospel. Very quickly, Paul begins by saying that he's confident they were chosen by God and explains why. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail in this context about the sovereignty of God, about predestination or election. He just makes a statement. And it's an important statement. But he balances that statement in verse 6 when he says, you welcomed the message, you received the message, the gospel of Christ. So, salvation is two sides of one coin. It's the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who saves us. We can't deny that. That he does choose us. But on the other side of that coin is man's free will. And we have a responsibility to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to receive the gospel by faith. And we can debate and debate and debate how God works, or we can do the work of God. Now, I choose to do the work of God. And what does that mean? I be a witness for Christ. I help people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I let the Holy Spirit do the work. He's the one who saves. I'm not the one who saves. And I don't get hung up on any of the rest of that. I just do what God's called me to do, and then I let God do what he is designed to do, and only he can do. Now notice in verse 5, he answers a very important question. What is the proof of the gospel? Or how do I know that I'm one of God's chosen? This is important. How do you know that you're really saved? Well, here he says, well, first of all, it's because of the truth. For our gospel did not come to you in words only, but it does mean that it did come in words. Paul had to communicate the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sin, was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. He lives today. In essence, that's the gospel. And so he says, we came to you with those words, and they believed the gospel. They believed the truth concerning the gospel. So the truth is important. So it means that I know the truth and I believe the truth. And it's impacting my life. And that's how he goes next. Secondly, there is power in your life. That's how you know you're saved. There's power in your life. He says, but also, not only in words, but also in power. And he's talking about God's power, not man's power to change his life. It's not behavioral modification. There is a spiritual dynamic that happens. In fact, the word here, power, we get our word dynamite. You know, I've noticed this about dynamite. When you use dynamite, things look different after it blows up. You notice that? And that ought to happen to your life. When you experience the gospel, when you experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, it's going to blow your life up internally. Your life's going to change. You're not going to be perfect. And there's a process of discipleship and growing, but something radically has changed in your life. Your heart has changed. You're no longer wanting to do the things of the flesh. You're wanting to do the things of God. You're wanting to honor God with your life. And the gospel makes all the difference in doing that. But notice also, it's in the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't say the power of the Holy Spirit. He says power, comma, in the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is calling you into a relationship. He's convicting you of sin. You know when you've sinned. It's very aware that I know I'm saved when that's happening. It means that I am being transformed. I'm changing. You know, I used to do that. I used to think that. I used to say that. I don't do those things anymore. There's things that are changing. My perspective about God, about me, about life is changing. There's assurance. That means I have assurance of what's happening in my life, that God is in control and that I have a relationship with him. And then there is comfort by the Holy Spirit. He gives great comfort. Now, notice the other thing he says is that there is commitment. With much assurance. How do I know that I'm saved? I haven't quit. The Bible says, he who endures to the end will be saved. That means you have deep conviction. Now, here in the context, remember, they're being persecuted, these believers, for their faith, and they're enduring. They're hanging in there. And so, how do I know that I'm saved? When it gets tough, I still turn my heart to God. I still place my hope in Him. The proof of the gospel in your life is your belief in the truth, God's power changing you, the work of the Holy Spirit, and your personal commitment to endure. Now, lastly, the path of the gospel. Once you receive the gospel, what's next? What happens? Well, first of all, you become a mimic. You become a mimic. Verse 6, you became imitators of us. The word imitate, we get our word mimic from the language of the New Testament. It's just the transliteration of it. We're a mimic. That means that we're following the example of somebody else. Notice what Paul was saying. You do not just obey our instructions, but you followed our example. Now, Paul would also say in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. Why can you follow somebody who's a mentor in your life? Well, you can if they're following Jesus Christ. So God has put somebody, you need to have somebody in your life who is an example, a mentor to you. Then notice you become a model. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers. Now they're an example. People are mimicking them. Again, the word got out about what's happening, and so these Macedonians are worthy to be followed. They're living for Christ. And this is the whole idea of discipleship, reproduction, multiplication, that I have somebody who is helping me, and I'm helping somebody else. Then they are messengers. Verse 8, for the Lord's message rang out from you. Their faith in God was known everywhere, as I've said before. People were talking about what God was doing. It was not about anything other than God working in their lives. Now, and this is important. Notice it's the Lord's message that rang out. You see, Saturday is not about Linwood's message ringing out. It's about the Lord's message. Now, again, it's going to get out what we're doing, but we're promoting this as this is what God is doing. All right? Now, what were they saying about those believers? What are they going to say about us as believers? Really, I pray. I don't know much about that church, but God's doing something, and they're going to be drawn to Him. Now, notice he restates the path of the gospel in a different way. He says, you turn from idols, you turn to God, that's repentance. See, it's not just emotions, but your life has changed, your heart has changed, your mind and will. You serve God, this is the purpose of turning, and you wait for the return of Christ. He says you're waiting so that you can escape the wrath of God. Well, that is the coming judgment of God. And again, we'll get into all that a little bit later. By the way, the word waiting there is not I'm just sitting idly by waiting for Jesus to come back. It means I'm serving while I am waiting. So, listen, the gospel makes all the difference if you want to honor God with your life. It saves you from your sin. It restores your relationship with God. It helps you today. You live for God. You're serving others. The gospel helps you in the struggles of life. And it gives you hope for tomorrow. Listen, if you want to honor God with your life, it begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment? You might be here today and you would say, Pastor, I do want to honor God with my life, but I realize, based on what the Spirit of God is saying to me, that I've been trying to make it happen, and I'm just frustrated. I mean, it's not happening. I don't have that assurance. I don't have that power that you're describing, the change that has happened. Well, there's good news. It just means that God is helping you become aware that He needs to be the one who comes into your life and creates the change. Well, does that mean I've got to clean my act up before I come? Absolutely not. You come as you are, and that's the whole point. See, you're not going to be able to clean your act up on your own. But when you give your heart to Christ, He's going to cleanse you of your sin, forgive you, and cleanse you of all your sin. You have a new life, a changed life. And so you may not know what to do or what to say, but in just a moment, when we begin to sing this next song, I want to invite you to come to one of the pastors who will be here at the front, and they'll be able to help you as you give your heart to Christ. We'll lead you through that. Then there may be those who know the Lord. And you say, Pastor, I know the Lord, and I love Him, and I know I have the gospel in my life. but my life's not honoring God the way that it should. Well, again, there's good news. God knows that. He just wants you to agree with Him about that. Be honest about it. And then let Him make the change that needs to take place. But it begins by that confession to Him. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. We would love for you to join us in what God is doing here in our community and around the world. And if He's leading you to do that, we invite you to come today. Maybe you just need kind of a quiet moment. You can come here at the front and kneel and pray. Or maybe you need somebody to pray for you. We have folks ready to do that right now. God, I thank You for speaking to our hearts today. God, speaking to my heart and preparing for the message of just who You are. You are God the Father. And that the gospel has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that our lives will be humbled, surrendered, and honoring You by the way in which we live. But we know that it begins with the gospel. So help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.